If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would you pray with me, church? Our Father in heaven, may you be glorified through the words of this message that is for your people and given unto your glory. I pray for your sheep here today, the people of your people, Lord. Well, that we would be drawn ever closer to Christ, our great shepherd, through this gospel proclamation. We would be encouraged greatly for it. We ask that the lost who are here today or who may hear our message would be saved through the power of the gospel that you've given. And I pray that you aid me today as I seek to preach your word, that I might be your servant, led by the Holy Spirit of God to proclaim only the truth of your word. We pray these things and ask them in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Gospel of John is written by the Apostle John. He wrote the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he gives us the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wrote that down. And we don't want to confuse him with the man that we know as John the Baptist, who shows up in, I think, verse 6, the text following our text today, though he writes about him. The writer of John's Gospel is traditionally accepted as the one who's called the Beloved One, the one whom Jesus loved. John was part of Jesus' inner circle along with Peter and James. In Mark 5:37, we read that he was present during the raising of Jairus' deceased daughter. According to Mark 9:2, he was present to see the glory of the Lord revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we also know, according to John 13:23, he was the one who leaned upon the chest of the Lord at the Last Supper. Can you imagine that great blessing? And he was the one whom, as Jesus was upon the cross, he looked down as he hung and he said to his mother, he said, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to this disciple, "Behold your mother." And his disciple took Mary to his home that very day to care for her. You can trust the testimony of John. He saw the Lord. He touched the Lord. He lived among the Lord and listened to him. He walked with the Lord and he loved the Lord. But most assuredly, beloved, he was loved greatly by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who loves you. Our outline today is pretty straightforward. It reflects the very directness of the gospel of John. There's three things there. Jesus is God. The second thing we'll talk about today, he created all things. And the third thing is that he's above all things. Jesus is God, Jesus created all things, and Jesus is above all things. Jesus is God. Now this is a main and clear thesis of the Gospel of John, that he's God and that people everywhere ought to believe upon him and his name alone for their salvation. And my question to you today, and I know many of you believe this, is do you believe it? I know some of you do, and many of you do. Do you believe this? The Creator theme is really seen as John opens his gospel. It's very similar to the opening, as we heard from Genesis today. Those first four words of the book of Genesis start this way. Those four beautiful words, "In the beginning, God." It's very similar to the opening of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Take a look at verse 1 there of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how he opens this whole Gospel. Now consider his use of this word, Word. The word, Word, as in the beginning was the Word. He's using it as a descriptor, an actual title of Jesus Christ. And this great word, Word, is the ancient Greek word, Logos. Logos. I had a man once tell me in his shipyard, he said he was Greek, he said he couldn't believe upon Jesus because of this word logos. I had no idea what he meant then. I didn't know. But I think he was confused on the matter, because logos is a word that has a range of meanings that includes a saying or an expression or speech, or in this case, the idea of a final decree, perhaps even a royal decree, and in this sense, a royal and divine decree. John's declaring to us this power through this powerful word and title over Jesus that he is the final say over all things. That's who he is. He's the Logos. It's remarkable, really, if you think about it. No great buildup of ideas that he gives, like runs up to, sort of leads to this point. He hits us right up front with it. No salutations that lead to the thought. No cordial invitations or introductions or loving regard for the believers in this church or that church over here. Instead, John's opening salvo of phrases hits us very soundly with the overriding idea that Jesus is God. We live in a time where such a notion is not very popular among the masses. Pop culture largely rejects this basic and fundamental truth of the Christian faith, that Jesus is God. But as Christians, we are called to declare this truth, not only to believe it, but to declare it to the world. And we must never, and we can't, we should not ever give ground on this fundamental truth. God's word declares to us that Jesus is God. And so must we. Do you believe it? We live in a time called postmodernism. This is the era that we're living in, I don't know what generation we're in, but postmodernism is a philosophical thought that is really, I think it has one central thing that's shared, and it's this, is that there's no universal truth. There's only localized truth. Like there's your truth, maybe group truth, small group truth, and something like this. That's a flawed philosophy in this world. It only exists in the local context. So someone would say, well, yeah, that's your truth that Jesus is God, but it's not my truth. Well, it's the truth. I mean, it's just, there's only the truth, but they don't believe that. And because postmodernism and other worldly philosophies have no possibility of saving anybody, and they're fatally flawed, we must be always willing to answer the world and tell them that Jesus is God. We have to tell them according to the Holy Scriptures. And we need to do so for the sake of their souls. The precious souls that they have, that they cast away just as easy as Esau gave away his birthright for a bowl of stew. That's how careless they are over their souls, exchanging eternal blessing for temporal pleasures of this world. It's necessary to declare, in opposition to such flawed system, that if a man denies that Jesus is this Logos, he's the very Son of God, that person remains what we call condemned. A lot of people have no idea. They think the bad guy's that person over there. Literally. That's what the world thinks. They're like, well, that's the really bad person. I haven't done that. But later in John 3:18, we read this, that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him, they're condemned already, because they're not believed in the only name of the Son of the living God. There's only Son of God. John's desire is no doubt aligned here with the heart of Christ. And it's with an urgency that the apostle opens the gospel with such a bold statement. He's getting to the point right away. If anyone asks you, what's the gospel of John about? Tell him it's about Jesus, who's God. Jesus, the creator of all things. Jesus, who is above all things, the savior of the world. Salvation is found in no other name alone. Just there you go. That's what John's about. John 3:17 gives us a hint, doesn't it? We all know John 3:16, but 17, Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. He's on a rescue mission to save lost people. That's what he's doing. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is God, the creator of all things, the only hope for salvation? It's not reasonable to say that I believe in, you know, little G Jesus. You know, he's a little God, lesser God, as some of the cults teach today. It's not even reasonable for us. To embrace the gospel of John, we have to believe in the Christian faith that he is God. And what if the answer is no? Or people you talk with, you go, well, he asked them and they said no. I mean, there's a spiritual condition that we can diagnose from Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. It says this, that for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Well, that's not a very good prognosis, is it? They're unable to please God in any way. That's not good, but that is the condition of all humanity apart from Jesus Christ. And the language is clear. Those without faith, unable, incapable, in fact, of pleasing God. Therefore, God must do something. There's grace. There's an act of grace that God must do to allow a person to believe. And God has given us, beloved, a blessed grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we preach it. That's why I'm reminding us of it today. But we preach it to the lost as well. So I might say to an unbeliever these three truths. Not a very lengthy sermon to them. But I might say when I'm talking to folks, you know, your sins are many. That's truth one. Your condemnation is certain. Judgment's coming for you. Three, you need a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Some people have never heard that. They've heard, hey, if you want to give your life to Jesus, do you want to be healed by Jesus? They've never heard. That's it. You're guilty. You need to be saved. Judgment's coming. Flee. Christ is your only way. I suggest to any of them, even though, let's say somebody's going to hear us online. If you remember my story, I got a call from Scotland one day. Hello, is this Pastor Paul? I said, yes, this is Phil from Scotland. We've been listening to your messages. I got questions for you. Like, why are you listening to me? Or us? Why? So you never know, but if that person listen to this, I hope they'll do this, those three truths. That in light of those three truths, that maybe you need to spend some time on your knees before God, pray, and come to a point of weeping because your guilt is so certain and so stored up. And then do that before your life is taken from you and you enter into eternity, a condemned man, a condemned woman. There's no deal to strike with God. You hear all this silly talk from people. Me and God got an understanding. No, you don't. No offering you could bring to offer up or atone for your own sins. The Christian faith comes by way of faith. That's what Ephesians 2. We know this one. For it is by grace through faith you are saved. That's the only way. It's not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of any of our works, so that no one may boast. The gospel was given so that the natural man could hear, believe, repent, and have peace with God. You know, John has made a real strong charge here, hasn't he? Saying that Jesus is God. And can you imagine making that and not backing it up with a strong set of evidences? We certainly don't have time to look at all of them, but we're looking at a few of them. It's an astounding claim that he has made here. And I think an astounding set of evidences need to be brought forth. And we've gone through seven chapters now of John, but we've come back to chapter one for a day. But isn't that what the Gospel of John is? An astounding set of evidences to teach us that Jesus is the Savior. He is God. Can you imagine being among the first hearers and reading or hearing this? How they must have reacted and said, wait, Jesus is God? And there are sentiments today that are not far from that. Wonder. Islam teaches he was a prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses teach he's a lesser God, you know, a little G God. Others believe he was a good man. He was a pretty good dude. Buddy Christ out there. What do you believe about such things? What do you believe about Jesus? I would submit to you that John's gospel offers a mountain of miraculous evidence that supports the claim that Jesus is God. And that's why we always tell believers, or new believers, read John. Well, let me read it with you. How about this? When you tell somebody to read John's gospel, how about this? Go one step further. Let me read with you. Let's read John's gospel together. Let's read a chapter a day. How would you like to do that? Explain it to him. Let's take a look at verse 1 again. Look at how John opens this gospel. In the very first part, we read in detail, in the beginning was the word, in arche eologos. In arche. If you like Transformers, think of Allspark. Arche, Allspark sounds similar to me. In the beginning was the word. And we might ask, in the beginning of what? How about everything? Everything. Everything what? Time and space and matter at everything. The time, space, whatever the continuum, whatever that is, he was already there. He spoke everything. He did not just show up to something that was created and go, I'm going to play with these toys now for a little while. He created everything. He didn't wait till the stars aligned. He spoke the stars into existence. That's what he did. He created it all. He existed prior to all creation, and he existed in complete and perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit. That is Jesus. John is saying to us, he is the God. Jesus is the God of Genesis 1:1. He's there. He gives us the same words. In the beginning was God. That Jesus is that God. Now, eternity is kind of hard to get my head around. And it's a bit big for me. My mind and the sum of all my experiences is based upon time. I'm living in linear time. I'm getting older. My body feels it. Gravity is pulling on me in weird ways. Yet from the passage of John and elsewhere, we are learning that Christ precedes all of that, including time. He's outside. He exists outside of this. He exists on a plane that I know nothing of from personal experience, yet I'm promised exists, and that we will exist in that same eternal plane with the Lord, either eternally with him or, for all those who are apart from him, eternally in a type of tormenting in a place called hell. And the world scoffs at it. I get it. A lot of people do. They claim there's no God, no heaven, no hell, and that Christians are running the fool's errand. The Apostle Paul gives us a word on that, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul says it this way, "For the word of the cross is folly." That's another way of saying it is foolishness. "To those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." The power of God. You see, in the beginning was the Word. That's how his gospel opens, that bears this name, John's gospel. The opening phrase alone is enough. Just that opening phrase, I think, would be enough if we really studied it out to believe that Jesus is God. But John wanted us to have more for clarity in case anybody had any questions. So he wrote further, second part of verse 1, "And the Word was with God." In the beginning was the Word, second part, "And the Word was with God." On its surface and isolated, we see a relational two of what we call three persons of the Godhead. Some might cry foul and say, see, there's only two. But we know that the whole of the gospel and the scriptures reveal there's this one, the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus teaches as much. I'll give you a passage, John 16, verse 13. "This is the word of the Lord. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority." He's speaking with the Father's authority. That's what he does, just like Jesus did when he was on earth. Right? See? That's really, "But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll declare it to you. The things that are to come, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity, and Jesus, the great Logos, says so. How about that? What does it mean to be with God? To be with God? Like this, in this sense. Well, what does it mean when you're with somebody? How about that? You're seated with somebody, a spouse, a friend, a co-worker. Well, it means you're in relationship with the person, in a type of a relationship with them. But no earthly relationship is perfect. There's no perfect earthly relationship. But the Holy Trinity is revealed to us to be in an eternal perfection, where the will of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit is completely unified in great and eternal perfection. Father, Son, and Spirit, the Holy Trinity. Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, as John builds upon this testimony of the Holy Scriptures, we must know that the church, the Christian church, has always held to this idea that Jesus is God. And anybody who said otherwise, I don't know if you ever heard of the slap that was heard around the world. You know, somebody tried to bring in a heresy. You know, this is where it came from. Let me quote to you the opening of the Nicene Creed, first written in 325, amended again in 381. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father." Listen to this language. "God of God, light of light, true God, from true God, begotten, not made, homoousios, of one being," homoousios, "with the Father." Somebody tried to say it another way, homoousios, and got hit upside the head. That's why we have the Nicene Creed. Somebody called into question this teaching of John. That's what happened. You catch it? He's one in being with the Father in relation. That's what it is to be with God in a sense. Further down in the Creed we hear, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. No mistaking the language of the Nicene Creed. He's God. He's one in being with the Father. And the early church fathers believed this. Do you believe it? I believe it. I hope you believe it. He's relational to the Father, yet of the same being. And then that starts to open up, doesn't it? A little bit of a divine mystery for us. How can this be? What is God actually like then in this relationship? And so men begin to grasp at things and go, well, we start to look at the natural world and then go, well, God is like. And we try to assign this created order to the divine. And we know that that leads us to what we call modalism. And so we don't wish to give modal examples because God is outside of all creation. Remember, of all creation, he's not the biggest fish of all creation. He exists outside of all creation in perfection and in relation. Father, Son, and Spirit. So we must resist the temptation to try to describe the infinite triune God from that which he created. Yeah, creation reveals that there is a God, but that's what it does. And he is of a substance, whatever the substance of God is, it's not revealed to us, at least now, and I don't know that we'll ever know. What is the substance of God, at least in the present age? We come to the third part, and I believe the third part of verse 1. See, in the beginning was the Word was with God, is the capstone of it all. This is where John's driving to, and the Word was God. John believes this. He believes this. And he wrote it down that it could be plainly read throughout the ages. And men can debate whether or not they believe it. Let's make that fair. But they cannot debate that it was written down and John believed it. The question is, do you believe it, beloved? I do. I know many of you do. Ignatius of Antioch wrote a letter to encourage the churches in Ephesus. Here's part of the letter. Here's how he says, "For our God, Jesus the Christ..." See, he believed it. Was conceived by Mary according to God's plan, both from the seed of David and of the Holy Spirit. Listen, this is the man who sat at the feet of the Apostle John, his disciple. One generation. He believed it. And he goes to a violent death in Rome, thrown to the lions, because he wouldn't recant his faith. And you know, they killed him for a couple things. One, he wouldn't recant. But the other was just pure entertainment. Culture was sick. So he was torn apart so people could get a laugh and laugh at his loss of his life. But he went to his death believing Jesus is God. He believed that. I believe it. Verse 2. If that's not enough, what he's just said in verse 1. Verse 2 kind of gets read over real quickly. He was in the beginning with God. What this is the ancient, this is a ancient version of all caps. You got a crazy friend who's all caps texting you, double underline, triple exclamation points. That's what that is in ancient writing, okay? That's what he's saying. He is doing great emphasis to say he was in the beginning with God. And we don't need to apologize for it. This is the message of what he's claiming here. Instead, our duty is to humble ourselves to this word and then proclaim it. Look into the evidences, know the evidences, and then tell them. You know, people will say, Jesus never said he was God. The Bible doesn't say he was God. Okay, read this. Be familiar with this so that we can be the witnesses to the world. Now, we've heard internal evidences from the Bible and two external evidences, the Creed and Ignatius, to back up this extraordinary claim that Jesus is God. But John, he wants it to be right there. He starts laying it out in the next few verses. We come to verse 3. It's the second main point of our lesson today. He created all things. He's God. Jesus, as God, created all things. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And some might say, well, this is just another bold claim. But everything that we've seen, everything that you can ever detect, study, or see with your naked eye, look under a microscope, has a creator. And all of it bears the mark of a creator. And all of creation is a testimony to the Creator. Romans 1:20 gives us a glimpse of that, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and yet the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. No one can say, you know, there's no evidence for God. I mean, one of the witnessing things I do on the street is I tell people, take a look around. The evidence of God is everywhere. His testimony is right in your face. You're standing at a door of death, and he's calling you to life. Isn't that something? If you take your smartphones out, you don't have to. I'll do it for you. And you look at them, and you go, ooh. You lick it, you bite it, you study it, and you go, wow, I mean, look at this thing. A complicated communication device must have generated itself, self-generated over 2.8 billion years. Look at what it did. That's what the evolution of the phone did, right there. I'll put it away, otherwise I'll be distracted. None of us would assume that, would we? And yet the marks of the Creator are everywhere in creation. Everywhere. And obvious. All creation bears a testimony of the Creator. You take a simple blade of grass, I've mentioned this before over the years, on an atomic level, we're talking like anything but simple. Oh, very complicated. Or how about a neuron of the several billion neurons floating around your brain there? They don't float, they're just fixed, but they have something, little mechanical pumps, you know, two sodium, one potassium, little sodium potassium pumps that, oh, by the way, have to do what they do so that any nerve synapse can be crossed over with the signal. And these things are happening to do this billions of times a second. Synapses firing everywhere. Little mechanical pumps. We can't even see. There's a Creator, and his marks are all over this. Little mechanical pumps, by the way, that run for a lifetime. It's amazing what God can do. And God has done. No, none of us would assume these things, that the cell phone, all this stuff. No simple blade of grass on the microscopic level. You know, Genesis 1:11 and 12, I'll do the King James because it says the word grass, okay? And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit yielding, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. God's decrees go out, what he spoke, and it's seen in all created things. Therefore, it's all a testimony to him, and it all reveals his glory. Something about God creating apparently is something God enjoys doing. He does it. Do you know that God can take a moment, that all sin is common to man, but in the midst of your sin, we learn from 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful, and he will provide a way of escape. He creates a way of escape. For you, in a non-unique sin that you're dealing with, he gives you a unique way out of it. Isn't that something? Our God can do that. We learned that God loves doing these things, creating on the microscopic and subatomic levels and on the universal scales of all things that are created. God does these things. Notice that he didn't create a single type of flower, but he created thousands of types of flowers. And if you've ever read that the tabernacle, he likes almond blossoms, pomegranates. That's God loves that. It's a reflection of the more perfect in heaven. Isn't that something? He didn't only create one planet. He created one planet in one solar system that sits in the midst of at least 3,916 solar systems in our one Milky Way galaxy. Get this. I'm glad you're seated. They're thinking, just estimating now, just around 2 trillion galaxies in a known universe. What? How about that? I'm amazed. This is our God. This is the God we serve. This is the Lord who spoke it all, who's our Savior and loves us. That's who he is. That's the testimony of Scripture. Now, we mentioned Genesis. James read earlier from a bit of it. But we go to the other end in Revelation where he was at as well. And Revelation 21:5, he was seated on the throne and said, behold, I'm making all things new. All things recreated, resurrected and recreated. Suddenly, that title of Logos starts to make a little bit more sense, doesn't it? When we think about it, all things made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Let me give you just a few proof texts. You know, I got accused once of being a proof texter on this particular sermon. I was just trying to get my feet wet preaching the first day, and I got hit with proof texting, but they are pretty good texts. I mean, I don't know. You tell me. John 1:10. The world was made through him. That's a good one. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. I like that one. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. How about Colossians 1:16? I'll give you two more. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. You see, that's a reference to the visible and the invisible realms. Even that, even the invisible realms, all things created, visible and invisible, where the thrones are dominions, rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Hebrews 1:2, but in the last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That's a pretty overwhelming testimony of Scripture, wouldn't you agree, church? That's great. Jesus is God, created all things. And that creation, it includes even more than the physical things that have been created. It includes something that is called life. I don't know if we always think about it. That's verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus gives life to all things that live. He is the author of life according to the gospel. And it seems abundantly clear that this text is tied to the God of Genesis. We see that now. And it's one thing to make time, space, matter, and rocks and all these things and dust and dirt and all that. But we have to ask ourselves, what exactly is life? What is life? What is it? What's the essence of life? Because even if a man could take, let's say, something or the materials and go, okay, this is what we know goes under grass, and they weave it together and they do it all, and they get it all arranged, it's just an arrangement of things. It doesn't live. Or we can sow grass seed and the grass rises up. I mean, we can even clone things now, tissues, but you have to begin with the living thing to make, just to clone the living thing, and it's just a copy of what's already there. We don't know. We're not told this thing. We begin to think about it. We learn that life is not material, yet it's given to plants and animals, to us and these things, but we're not animals. We're not simply an arrangement of the right materials of like, hey, just this thing plus this thing equals Ken. You know, this thing plus this thing and five others and Mindy, you know, and that's more than Ken. So, you know, no, it's not just the arrangement of the molecules. It's not just that. It's life. Listen to Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, of dust from the ground, and he breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You see, the matter of substance of the man Adam was nothing without the breath of life given to the man. Then he became a living man. The life that is the light of Christ is more than the physical life that we live. There's something different about it. For Adam was created to live for an eternity. And so were we. We are different than the animals. We did not evolve from the animals. We have been blessed to receive something called an eternal soul. And we're meant to live on. And that is the soul and the life that we really need to pay attention to. And I think we should see what Scripture says about it. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us plainly in 1 or 12:7, he says this, when the body dies, it goes back to the earth. But the spirit returns to God who gave it. Here we find a great mystery regarding life. A worldly person would have to admit that they have no idea at all. They're like, well, the best they can say is, well, they were alive and now they're dead. That's it. That's the end of the story. That's all they know. They don't know anything beyond that. And yet, the Bible reveals to us that it's not so for the Christian. We learn so much more. We're told that life comes from Christ. In him is life. In him alone is life. And apart from the living will of God, no man could live. If God didn't allow it, it just simply wouldn't happen. And all things that are alive because God holds them together by his power. Jesus Christ, this is Hebrews 1:3, is the radiance and glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And he, listen, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Your life is given by Christ. Therefore, the Lord who gives it to you will see it return to him in the hour of his choosing. Now, that's wonderful for us because as Christians, we need to know that we have an intentional and powerful God who not only created that for us, but will see our life through to an end that he has chosen for us. When we die, Christians, we go to be with Jesus. And I think it's so sweet to think of the day. I know we've done a little bit of reminiscing here. I know I've done it from the pulpit. Maybe if I'm going to indulge in something, it's not going to be on the sports things or anything like that. I want to indulge on thinking and ask you to think. Imagine that day when you first see him with your spiritual eyes. You lay hold of the Savior for the first time. What that day, or that moment, that will be like for you. And yet we're told it's going to happen, that one day you're going to go to him, and so shall I. And we're told that all the troubles of the world that we've had are going to be left behind, never to suffer again. We're different. See, Adam had in him the ability to fall. When we are purified and perfected in glory, we no longer will even have that with us. It'll no longer reside in us. And that's a wonder. It's better than Eden. How about that? It's better than Eden. It's a step past all of that, quite far. Jesus said in John 14:1-3, don't let your hearts be troubled. He's telling you this. Why? He said, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, you know what he said. I'm going to come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He was speaking to living people who would die in the body, and yet live on in eternity. Jesus believed that. Do you believe it? He believed it. I believe it. John has made some bold claims, hasn't he, regarding Jesus? And yet the Apostle John has offered now compelling evidence that backs up the claim of Jesus being God. And near to the end of his gospel, I want you to know, John 20:31, this is one you can write down. Read that whole section in there if you haven't read it in a while. He said, you know, he did so many miracles that all the books in the world couldn't contain him. But I wrote down these few, which are a lot, by the way. And here's why he said, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know, by believing that, you've been called from death unto life. He's given it to you, a spiritual life, out of darkness into the light of Christ. And when mankind fell in the garden, death was the consequence. We fell along with Adam, our first federal head, but the gospel tells us the wondrous truth and the account of Christ, that the Son of God, the creator of all things, came to bring to us this new life, and that he would be our new and perfect federal head for eternity. And do you know, that's a wonderful truth. And as wonderful as it is, it turns out we have an enemy of that light that resides in darkness. Let's speak to our third point, that Jesus overcomes all things. A great and cosmic contrast that's happening here, and you'll find throughout the Gospel of John and throughout the Scriptures. Darkness versus light. If you turn to verse 5 there, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see that? Darkness and light have everything to do with being lost in our sins and being saved unto Christ. With darkness is death, while the light of Christ brings life. In Genesis 1:2-5, we have what we would think of as a typology of this, that the earth was out form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. That's what he said. And there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. You see that? He called the light good. And the two were separated. And so we see this as a typology, a daily reminder that God's placed in the sky for us to remind us of our need for the Lord. When the sun finally sets, we see darkness takes its place. But every morning, there's the sliver on the distant horizon, and then the light comes again for us. And it always reminds us of the great light of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and that He overcomes darkness. You notice that even the smallest amount of light is no longer dark. It's light. That's how it is. It's light. He overcomes it no matter how dark the darkness of this world can be. Surely the spiritual darkness of this world has been overcome by the light of Christ. Now He is using this darkness symbolically as a spiritual brokenness of an unregenerate heart in a fallen world. Here John is alluding to the old and the new. In the old covenant, the people, they walked in a covenant of works. They walked in a covenant of works. I want you to know this, that sometimes gets conflated with the covenant of grace. Now we believe as covenant theologian Baptists, there's a distinction there for us, maybe from our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, that we can see the grace of God working even through the covenant, through that old covenant. But the covenant of grace resides when the light came to the world, Jesus Christ. And that's the covenant of grace, when those who could believe would have life everlasting with Jesus Christ. And so they walked in that old covenant in darkness, looking to the light of the Messiah. But in the new covenant, the Messiah and His great light of salvation has come to the world. And as Christ followers, aren't we going to face challenges in this world? We're all going to face challenges of faith, crisis of faith in this life. And some of us will be ridiculed, threatened. We know, as we in our Sunday school this morning, some of our Christian friends facing 11 years in prison. They were singing hymns and encouraging women to not go through with an abortion at a clinic in Tennessee. Perhaps imprisonment will happen to some. Violence in other parts of the world, maybe martyrdom for their faith. Even these terrible things, Jesus said, I've overcome them. John 16:33. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's all things He's telling us. I've overcome it all. We share in a victory in Christ in the present day, something that the Lord will complete in fulfillment in the future. 1 John 5:4, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And you want to conquer? You want to be a conqueror of the world? Live by faith unto Jesus Christ. He's overcome all things. Live in faith in Christ and you'll be the conqueror of all things. Genuine faith is kept by the power of Christ. No matter what happens in the world, whether there be famine, whether there be war, or heaven forbid, the guy that gets elected president isn't the guy you voted for. You're going to survive. You'll be all right. Jesus is going to see you through. That our faith will transcend such temporary dealings. Now, as Christians, we look to the future. We have a hope in Christ for today, tomorrow, and forevermore. In Revelation, let me read you one more scripture from Revelation, and we'll close with an application. Jesus said in verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There's no need of a sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Now surely, in a place where there's no night, there's only light that's there for us. A place that's so illumined, so brilliant, there's no need for the sun or the moon to shine upon it. Illumined most fully by the radiance of God the Father and the Lamb of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now here's just a few applications and we're done. Throughout the message I've asked the question, do you believe this? And sometimes as Christians we can stray a bit and we need to be reminded. Okay, now I believe it again. I believe it again. And for those who are uncertain or may hear this online and they're like, I'm not sure, they have elements of doubt, I would encourage them to read this gospel and pray to the Lord about their soul and salvation. But what about us who do believe upon Christ today? What applications can we take away from this passage? Well, very simply and very quickly, trust in the Lord today. We have every reason to trust the Lord today. We should praise the Lord all the more when we consider what it means to have a Savior that's simply that grand and that powerful and that loving towards us, that He is the Word with God and that He is God and that He created all things in Him, His life that He's given to us. Secondly, we had to trust in the Lord throughout the remainder of your life. And this one starts to kind of ramp up, you know, because we're going to face a lot of things in this life. And even as we draw near, we get older, or might have an illness, fear, wondering, is God really going to see me through these things? Or any other kind of trouble we may have in this world. But it ought to be a lifelong game changer for us that permeates every aspect of who we are, knowing that Jesus created everything as our Lord and our Savior. Because we all are going to have the hours and seasons in our life that are so very difficult. You know, illnesses in the body, spouse, child, trouble that comes when our children don't obey or they don't profess Christ or they turn wicked against their own parents. Seems to be epidemic in a culture today. Hurtful things shattering our dreams for them. And breaking our hearts. And there's other types of chaos at times. And even when we truly love Christ, these things can come to us. But in our troubled hour, it's good for us to depend upon the Lord and trust in Him through the rest of our life. The one who spoke all things into existence, and you might wonder, can He be, will He really be our help in the hour of need, in trouble and sorrow? Can He really be my comfort? Can He, and is He really my shield, my portion, my deliverer? Yes, He is. Yes, indeed, He is all of these things, and He can help, and He does help us through these. I'll give you an example from Scripture, is Romans 4, the faith of Abraham. You know, Abraham left all that he knew, the land, his friends, and much of his extended family, to go to a place where God was sending to him to establish a nation, and he obeyed God. And I just want you to know the faith that he had was in a God. And let me read to you how Scripture says it. It says that it is written, God said, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of God whom he believed. Listen, to the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That is well-placed faith, a faith that Abraham lived throughout his life and a faith that we can trust in and live throughout our life. You know that there is no person in this world and no cause, political, national, or otherwise, that's worthy of that type of faith. Only our high God in heaven and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ deserve such a faith to be placed upon and in them for these things which they have done. He is the one who calls things to life, gives life to the dead, and calls things to existence that do not exist. And you can trust Him throughout your entire life. But thirdly and lastly, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternity. We are going to face that moment where we cross over from physical life and on into our spiritual life. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Imagine for a moment that the worst has come to you and that the thief has come and he wishes to do, as he's done to many of the faithful throughout the centuries, to kill and destroy your life. Brothers and sisters, we have a blessed assurance that has been given to us. We have a blessed assurance of our salvation, that when we die in the body, whether it be from disease or a murderous thief in the night or Satan himself, we're going to heaven. Our Lord is keeping us on into eternity. We have the promise of eternity, and Jesus doesn't lose any who are His. Let me, last scripture here, John 6:39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. We don't want to move past that too quickly and just go, that's nice, brush it off. No, He's the creator of all things. This is His word. And he who comes overcomes the darkness never, ever, ever loses one of His lambs. Not one. Not one will fall through His hands into the enemy. Do you understand? He keeps everyone who are his. Not one single person the Father has given to him will go unaccounted for. He has them all. And in him, we have our blessed assurance. He made it all. He created it all. He created you. He made the way for us through the cross. And we're called to believe upon him for our salvation. He is the author of life. And by his Father's grace, the invitation has gone out and we've received it. And others need to hear it. So we go out. He's greater than the darkness, isn't he? He is the light of the world and our great hope. He is God. And may he illuminate your heart by his Holy Spirit according to the purposes of his will. Amen.